Thank you, Mr. Martin. Good morning, brethren. Good to see everybody here today. Hope you're having a good Sabbath day. Always appreciate the opportunity to come here and speak. I'd like to thank Mr. Myers for allowing us to come here and speak to you here in Youngstown. So again, hope you're having a good Sabbath day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes to the brethren, and he tells them that after they had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God would give them specific spiritual gifts to all of his people. In that process of explaining this, he uses an analogy of the church. He calls it a body. He talks about how we are to use those gifts in our efforts to preach the gospel and to grow in these gifts so we can effectively serve and build up one another in the church. He wanted to make them aware of these spiritual gifts and to use them in a way to bring us closer to God and to each other so the church would be unified. So this morning I'd like to talk about some of these spiritual gifts and the impact that they make on the body of Christ. If you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. You may want to keep a bookmark or a ribbon here because we'll be coming back to it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," the word gifts is italicized, but he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant." Young's literal translation says of 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, "And concerning spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." As we'll see in a few verses down, it clarifies specifically and mentions these as spiritual gifts. Verse 2, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, but not any longer. However, you were led." They were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine prior to their calling and conversion. Verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." Why does he bring that up? We'll see in a moment. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Barclay's commentary says this about verse 3. It says, "I want you therefore to know that no one speaking through the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord unless through the Holy Spirit." The phrase "accursed Jesus" could mean four different things, but we'll just look at one of them today. Barclay writes, "It would be used by the Jews in the synagogue prayers, including regularly a cursing of all apostates, and Jesus would come under that, according to them, as Jews." Again, they didn't accept Jesus Christ. They rejected him as their Lord and Savior. Further, Paul knew so well, the Jewish law laid it down that cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus was crucified on a tree. So it wouldn't be uncommon for the Jews to pronouncing anathemas, or a person or a thing be accursed or consigned to damnation or destruction on this heretic and criminal whom Christians worshipped. That's how they looked at Jesus Christ. Paul lays it down that no man can say a word against Christ and attribute it to the influence of the Spirit. So this is a true statement. Paul is saying converted people could and would never say that Jesus Christ is accursed, and only true Christians can call Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, because we can only do that if we do the things he says. Again, we can only call Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior if we do the things he says. In verse 4, Paul lets us know that God gives his people spiritual gifts for unselfish works of service. That those spiritual gifts come by and through the Holy Spirit. Specifically, they are given to us by God. Verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." The word "diversities of gifts" is interesting According to Thayer's Greek definition of words, in particular, it is a distinction arising from a different distribution to different persons. Strong's Concordance says they are distinctive, concrete gifts given specifically and individually to us as God's people. So if you have come to repentance, been baptized, being immersed in water, had hands laid on you, and given the Holy Spirit, these gifts are given to us, to you and me, individually, specifically to us. We don't have all of them, but we do have some of them. Verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Again, Strong's and Thayer's use the words diversity and differences. They are the same Greek word. So the differences of administrations are those who serve in various capacities of servant leadership roles in the church in efforts to preach the gospel and care for the flock. John Gill's composition or exposition of the Bible illustrates this point of differences of administrations and areas of service. They say their offices in the church ministered in by different persons, apostles, prophets, pastors, or teachers and deacons who were employed in planting and forming the churches, ordaining elders, preaching the word, administering ordinances, taking care of the poor, for which different gifts were bestowed on them, they not all having the same office. End of quote. Verse 6 says, and there are diversities of operations, like we just heard. But it is the same God who works all in all. Same God, same Spirit. Verse 7, but the manifestation or the revealing of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. They're supposed to profit everybody, edify everybody. The expression or the exhibition of these spiritual gifts is supposed to be profitable to everybody in the body of Christ. It also means that we are to bear with one another, contribute to the needs of each other, to be good for each other, and bring out the best in one another in a way that brings us closer to God and to each other. I'd like to pause here for a moment before we go any further and ask the question that some might ask, how can I know what spiritual gifts God has given me? How can we know? Well, as always, first we should pray and ask God to reveal to us what gifts He has given to us. We can study each one and we can meditate on them and see which particular ones apply to us. We can ask a close friend, someone we confide in, someone who we consider is spiritually mature. We could ask our minister, which gift do you think God has given me? But we take the first part as our responsibility to go to God. We should want to know what our gifts are so we can actively use them to serve God and His people in a greater way. The New American Standard reads of verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's all for the purpose for us to serve other people. Spiritual gifts then are given to edify members of the body of Christ. These gifts are given to us so that we can function in a manner to bear spiritual fruit and then to be used to help in the efforts to preach the gospel. And we will be a source of support to the work when God calls brethren into the church, that they'll come into a spiritually mature congregation and we can encourage new brethren to follow God's way of life or those who are new to the faith. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. James Moffat translation says, which it just kind of struck me, it says, one man is granted words of wisdom, and another words of knowledge by the same Spirit. So there are people we know in God's church that we have known or that we know now, men and women who we may have sought advice and counsel from. We may have asked someone advice on which job to take or which type of guy or girl to date before we got married. It would work well with our personality. Maybe you ask someone for child-rearing advice or marital advice on what to do. Or if someone had an issue or a conflict with someone at work, we sought their advice on how to handle it. Of course, we always seek the advice of the Scripture first, but then there are just some people who have greater life experience and understanding. Maybe they had to learn things the hard way. They may have strongly warned you, possibly about a spiritually dangerous situation that could have threatened or cost you your eternal life. The thing is that when you ask for their advice, they help make the decision that you made better. It gave you peace of mind and confidence in the direction that you needed to go. I remember a time when I first came into the church that I was so excited about my calling. I'd never had a sense of purpose like I had when God had first called me. So when God started working with me, I took it upon myself to cry aloud, "Spare not, lift up my voice and tell my family and friends their sins." Needless to say, I was persecuted for that because I was the black sheep of the family and they really didn't care what I thought. I remember being kind of sullen one Sabbath, coming to church after being treated that way by my family. And to some extent, they still treat me that way, but that's okay. An elder man in our congregation, I don't know, some of you here might know, his name was Warren Key. He pulled me aside and he said, "I heard you're having trouble with your family members about because you're trying to teach them about the truth." And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Don't do that." He said, "In essence, you'd be casting pearls before swine. Now is not the time for them to be called." I found that to be extremely helpful. It gave me peace of mind, and it helped me to learn a little bit of wisdom in the way. But the main reason we seek these things out is because they come from the Word of God. They come from people, men and women who are men and women of wisdom. And there are people that we have known or know in God's church who have a wealth of biblical knowledge, who have helped us in correcting an erroneous understanding in the Scriptures at times. There are people who are studied and well-versed and very familiar with the Word of God. They live by the principle and practice lifestyle of Hebrews 5 and verse 14. They understand and have learned by the process to discern, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In times that we live in now, how important is this, brethren? But more importantly, we will need to work towards becoming spiritually mature people, that we can be those people that someone will seek us out, men and women of wisdom and knowledge. The workings of Satan and the ways of this world that mankind is under the influence of are getting far worse today. I know there are many people here well over the age of 50, and I sometimes marvel from the time that we were young people to the way things are today that I couldn't even imagine how bad things would be later on in our lives. For us, though, it is a matter of life and death for us to be able to distinguish between good and evil. But that can only happen if our daily way of life is in the business of developing holy, righteous character. So we learn to come out of the world so that we do not become partakers of the world's sins and receive the plagues that the world will receive. People like this who have wisdom have a great depth of knowledge of the Word of God, and they use the truth to cut to the heart of the matters of life. These people have insight that comes from God. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, verse 10, workings of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. Another, the interpretation of the tongues. In the letter of James, chapter 5, in verse 14, let's go there, brethren. James chapter 5, in verse 14. Again, if you want to keep a ribbon or a marker in 1 Corinthians 12, do so. There's an instruction that if anyone is ill, they can come to the elders of the church to be anointed with oil, and that they would pray to God to intervene for the person so that they would be healed. The Apostle James asks a question and then answers the question on what to do and how to do it. This would apply to healings and miracles, or that come mostly by prayer, or prayer and fasting and anointing for God's divine intervention on behalf of others and on behalf of ourselves. Along with that, it requires our faith in God to accept His will and how and when He will heal us. And then, at times, miracles can be performed in healings in the lives of God's people. We've seen it many times over the years. But we always understand that the power that comes with all of these gifts comes from God and not us. They're gifts on loan from God. James 5 and verse 14 says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Eternal. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Just that element of going to be anointed alone is a wonderful gift, that we can be forgiven of our sins. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he uses the example of Elijah, who was just like us, brethren, in the fact that he had fears and worries and hopes. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The amazing thing is that God used Elijah. He didn't stop the rain. He didn't bring the showers back on. It was God. But he had to submit himself to God and believe that God would do what he said he would do. Verse 10, to another, prophecy. This can either mean someone who prophesies of future events under the inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit, or it can also mean, but less likely in a wider sense, public teaching by the Spirit. But more likely, it's meant to be the former, a prophesied future events. Referencing discerning of spirits, this is someone who is aware of the ways of the prince of the power of the air, who knows when a wrong spirit is trying to influence his or her mind to sin against God. Satan, the influence of Satan and his demons, versus the influence of God in his Holy Spirit. These people also know that they are being prompted by the Holy Spirit to do the right things. Hopefully, to some degree, we all have this ability. Maybe some more than others. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible say, he cites 1 John 4 and verse 1, very familiar scripture that says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. And the reason we do that we need to discern spirits, because it says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world to deceive us, to take away our opportunity for eternal life. But this you know, by this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So Barnes continues on, this must refer to some power searching into the secrets of the heart, knowing what a man or woman's purposes were, their intentions, their views, their feelings. It may relate either to the power of determining by what spirit a man spoke, who pretended to be inspired, whether he was truly inspired or not, or whether he was an imposter. Or it may refer to the power of seeing whether a man was sincere or not in his Christian profession. The apostles had this power. It was apparent in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and also in an example in Acts 13, if you'd like to go there, Acts 13, with Eulamus, a certain sorcerer and prophet, false prophet, a Jew who was named Bar-Jesus. In our Bible, it looks like the words Bar-Jesus, but his name is pronounced Bar-Jesus. So Acts chapter 13, in verse 4, we'll start. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, referring to Paul and Barnabas. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. Verse 5, and when they arrived to Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Kind of interesting little side note. Verse 6, now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear their word. He wanted to know the truth and get down to details on what was going on and who was speaking the truth and who was lying. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Verse 9, then Saul, I love this part, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Eternal? Verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Eternal is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. They were able to discern this wrong spirit that was influencing this Elymas. And that says, in the following verse or two, it says that he was led around by a young man for a time. Maybe it was a few months. Hopefully that he learned his lesson and he came to repentance and he turned to God. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, I'll be reading the International Standard Version. It says, to another miraculous results, another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of languages. So according to 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, when someone spoke in a different language, inspired by God, that there needed to be two or three, at the most, to interpret the language of the person speaking. If there was no interpreter, that the person should keep silent and let him speak between him and God. So we see and understand biblical evidence in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where they spoke in different languages and people heard those languages. Vine's Expository Dictionary says the Greek word for tongues is glossa, and it is used to refer to supernatural gift of speaking in another language without it having been previously learned. So these people who spoke in these different languages didn't take a French or Spanish class or take Phrygian classes when they were young people or children in school. But God inspired them to speak in a different language. And that they, later on, after the day of Pentecost, continued to do that, to see that miracle of speaking in tongues or different languages. Verse 11 reads, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He, God, wills." As God wills. He gives us these gifts. Now he gets into a little bit more of the nitty-gritty of how we help and encourage one another and how we look at each other. It says, "For the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ." Remember, Jesus Christ said prior to the Passover that He and the Father were one. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many, many members, one body." Verse 15, "If foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. Is it therefore not of the body?" Verse 17, "The whole body, if it were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be?" The nose. Verse 18, "But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him." I mean, that gives us confidence, brethren, to know that He gives us specific gifts, that He sets us in the body as it pleases Him. And no one can take that away from us. Verse 19, "And if they were all one member, where were the body?" Verse 20, "But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you." So we can't say that to one another. "No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Verse 23, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." It's kind of translated, they have more charm, more beauty, more elegance. Verse 24, "For our comely parts have no need." The ones that people might think are more charming, beautiful, or elegant, the Apostle Paul says that God says that they're not as important as they think they are, because He wants unity in the body. It says, "But God has given special honor to the parts that lack it." Verse 25, "That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." Paul is saying that all the members of the spiritual body of Christ are all equally important to the function of the body. Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church. Paul uses a beautifully simple analogy that even a child can understand. Apparently, this was a concern early on at the church in Corinth, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10. We're probably close to that since we're already in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10. It's very telling and critical in the manner and how the apostle addresses the brethren here. We get to the essence of what God wants in all of the congregations around the world. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." That you're unified, at one. "That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The same mind and the same judgment. You're making good, sound decisions, we heard about in the first split sermon, about having a sound mind, a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. This is a very lofty but achievable goal, brethren. If everyone understands his or her place and we esteem others better than ourselves, and we do that on a regular basis, and we understand that it is God who puts us individually where he pleases, where it pleases him, then we'll be on the right track. Paul makes the same point to the brethren in Ephesus as well. Ephesians 2, let's go there, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 19 and 20 through 22. Breaking into the thought, Paul tells the brethren how important their calling is. He most likely explained this to all of the churches, but it's recorded here, and it's also recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, that there was an order and a structure to how God does things. He's saying it all begins with our individual relationship with God, and that we need to understand our place in the body, that we're all of equal value to God, that we're all pursuing eternal life. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Before, they were Gentiles, unconverted people, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, I always love this scripture, being fitted together, tightly knit, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Going back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. He writes, and this is important in this day and age, 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Mr. Horchak did the In Accord last night, or a couple nights ago, and he talked about our brethren in India, and the tragedy that's going on there in India, the lockdowns and the deaths and the hundreds and the thousands. I mean, it makes what we went through, they're just like a year and a half later. We feel for our brethren. We love them and care for them. We are a worldwide work. We are the Church of God, a worldwide association. And when one member is honored, we're honored with them. When one member rejoices, we rejoice with them too. It's not just all about the bad stuff. It's for about the good and the bad, that we share good things together. "Now you are the body of Christ," verse 27, "and members in particular. The contemporary English version says, "Together you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is part of his body." We are part of his body. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, and we'll see additional support to the fact that the Apostle Paul says that there should be no division or partiality or favoritism in the body of Christ. Does it happen in the church at times? Well, sure it does. Has it happened in the past? Yes, it has. Of course it does. But if we recognize that we are doing this, or that it's going on, we need to rectify it immediately. We can slip and maybe show partiality or favoritism unknowingly or out of weakness. We as God's people need to be aware that this isn't the case with us individually. Again, if it does happen, we make sure that we're not causing division in this way. Galatians 2 and verse 11, again, a very familiar scene here. "But when Peter was come to Antioch," Paul speaking here, "I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." What did he do? Verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Prior to that, he ate with the Gentiles. "But when they had come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." They were putting this pressure on Peter. And Paul said, no, that's verse 13. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas, who was a highly converted and faithful man, was also carried away with their dissimulation or duplicity and pretense." Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas," or Peter, "in front of everyone." I wanted it to be known that though, he says, "though you are a Jew, you have been living like a Gentile and not like a Jew or a spiritual Jew. So how can you insist that the Gentiles must live like Jews?" Let's look at things from Paul's perspective as to why he confronted Peter and why he was so upset. First off, Peter knew better. Who did God use to call Cornelius and all those in his home, all those Gentile people whom God would use Peter to call and let them know that they would have an opportunity for eternal life, that all mankind, that God was opening it up, salvation to all mankind? Well, it was Peter. Additionally, Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He knew how offensive it was to these Gentiles. They were being slighted by Peter and Barnabas. They must have felt like second-class citizens, like they were less honorable or less important. Paul, being the author of 1 Corinthians 12, knew how important it was that there should be no division, no partiality or favoritism in the church, but unity. Sometimes disease can enter a human body, can it, brethren? Can disease infect the spiritual body? We know that it can, but how does it happen? When some lack spiritual awareness or spiritual maturity, offenses can occur, and the body can weaken, and the health of the body can be compromised. Externally, it happens by the influence of the world, the effects of the world on our human nature, under the sway of Satan the devil. Internally and individually, it happens by our selfish desires that we have occasionally, our partiality, our jealousy, our envy, and our strife. But we need to understand the importance of what God expects of us and who we answer to. We are called the body of Christ. It is called God's work. It is God's Spirit. and God's spiritual gifts that he gives to us and that he gives them to us. Our allegiance is to the Father and Christ, to worship them in sincerity and truth, and to treat each other honorably. And again, we do this on a regular basis. This is just a reminder. Hearkening back to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, it says, it is God who has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired, or as it pleases him. We do not want to get in God's way and try to obstruct him or his will, do we, brethren? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says, he points out that he distributes the spiritual gifts as he wills. In verse 18, Paul explains the function and the importance of the offices and gifts of the church. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Verse 29, he asks a series of questions to make sure that we're all unified in maintaining unity in the church. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Verse 30, do all gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He asks that closing question, and then he encourages them in verse 31. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, the gifts that I just outlined here. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. What was that excellent way? He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The excellent way he goes on to talk about is love. The constant mindset of outgoing concern for others. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 for our last scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. Our gifts and talents, brethren, are to be used to build each other up, as we know. To serve, to nurture, to edify, to care for other members of the body, and not to be used for personal gain or glory. Again, like we heard in the first split sermon. It talks about how we can maintain oneness in the church. It describes a group of people having a reverence for God's calling and a depth of care for his people. It is all for the purpose to maintain unity in the church, for the church to be able to effectively go into all the world and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that we do our part in supporting the preaching of the gospel as we go into all the world and baptizing people of all nations, and to support the process with God in the church and the ministry and helping bringing many sons to glory. I'll be reading Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1 from the New Living Translation. It reads this way, therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner for serving the eternal, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future of eternal life in the family of God. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all, and living through all. Verse 7, however, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Verse 8, that is why the scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world, and then that same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Verse 11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. Verse 13. This will continue until we come to such unity in our faith and the knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Finally, in verse 16, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love.